You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
Well, church, it is a bittersweet moment that we have arrived at this morning. It is bitter because the passage that we have now arrived at in our trek through Paul's letter to the Romans is the beginning of the end. It is by and large, I think, seen that when you arrive at chapter 15, verse 13 in Romans, you have arrived at technically the end of Paul's teaching the Romans. And as we had a lengthy introduction in chapter 1 to the Romans, technically 15 verses, we have here a lengthy conclusion that begins at chapter 15, 14. Paul gets very personal, very name by name, very pastoral, and very warm in his heartfelt devotion for this church that he has never visited before. So in this sense, it is bitter because we have so deeply enjoyed our time in Romans, and it is coming to an end. But this is also sweet. It's not just bitter, because even though we're at the end of Romans, it is sweet because we should view this whole time in Romans as a blessing from the Lord, having been given the gift to have slowly but surely waded through this entire book almost yet. It's also sweet because we now see that Paul is wrapping up this greatest of all letters, and even in this wrap-up and the conclusion, there's still so much for us to learn. It's not as if, okay, it's a conclusion, brain off, just coasting from here on out. It's just going to be a bunch of names and greetings. I long to come to you soon. Wrong. There's so much of the heart of Paul present in this conclusion. So, as we enter into this, the end of Romans, finish the following sentences for me. We do some participation here at Sunrise. If it's your first time, this is okay. Finish the sentences for me. Peanut butter and? It worked. Good. Okay. I was worried. All right. Batman and? They were right. You were wrong. All right, let's try an easier one. Kids, Mario and? There we go. And adults, I don't even know if they make this anymore, so this is on us. Tom and? There we go. That's a good one. All right, I think we've got the idea. Now, these are all things that go together. They go together so much so that, in a sense, to name one is to automatically think of the other. They're paired in this close way. I bring this up because in our text today, Romans 15, verse 14 to 21, it's all about the heart of Paul. And as we look into Paul's heart, we find here described three things that we might not think go together as closely as those former pairs that we just all audibly listed out. But they do go together wonderfully so. What are the three? Pride, humility, and ambition. We like the middle one. We talk about the middle one quite a bit. We don't like the first one. Whenever we think about pride, we think of sin. Whenever we think about humility, we think virtue. Whenever we think ambition, probably first we think vice, something that leads to wrong places. But, Lord willing, we'll see today that these things, defined the heart of this apostle. And they ought also, therefore, to define us as well. So let's take them as they come to us in the text. First one, pride. Verse 14 to 17 in Romans 15. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points, I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. Why do we begin with Paul's pride? Because there it is, in verse 17. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud. Quote the Apostle Paul, I have reason to be proud. Of what? Of my work for God. What? We don't find him saying these things very often. This is clear that Paul is proud here, but it's also, shouldn't it be clear that this pride isn't bad? It's not a sinful pride in view. How? Well, it all begins in verse 14, because that's where it leads to. Let's back up and see how he got there. Verse 14 begins with Paul's pastoral heart. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Don't you love this verse from Paul, the apostle Paul, we think perhaps so lofty in knowledge and calling that he's just far above any other normal Christian. But here, he's talking like a shepherd with his sheep, a pastor with his congregation. As Paul has now said most of the things he desires to say to these Romans, I think very naturally then he feels a great pride over these Romans in their spiritual maturity. It shows the great apostle Paul as Paul the pastor and Paul the shepherd. But that raises questions, I think. It raised questions for me on why he would say such a thing. Paul has never pastored these Romans. He's never even visited them. He has not met them. How can he talk about such a people in such a way if he's at such a distance from them? Well, he has heard about them. And from what he's heard about them, he felt such a pastoral burden for them that he writes Romans, what we now know as the letter to the Romans, to them. But more so, I think there's more to it than just Paul heard about it, felt burdened, and wrote. It goes into who Paul is and what his calling was to be appointed by God. God chose him specifically to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter, you could say, the apostle to the Jews. Paul raised up, go to the Gentiles, to the nations with my message. So of course, where else in Paul's first century world is the heart of the Gentile world? Rome. So very naturally then, Paul being called by God, equipped by God, converted by God to do this very task for God, apostle to Gentiles, I'm automatically going to feel a burden for the heart of the Gentile world. These Roman Christians. So of course he wanted to write to them and visit them. He deeply felt and believed in a sense that I think these Gentiles were his responsibility. And so he writes Romans. But interestingly, you see how he puts it in verse 1? He's not writing to them as if he's teaching them something new. That's how he talks to them in verse 1. He recognizes that this is a mature congregation that he's writing to, a mature group of Christians that is being reminded by him in these teachings. And this is when he says in verse 14, he is satisfied. Or in other places in Romans, that same word has been convinced. It has also been used in Romans 8 as persuaded. It's the same word here. I am satisfied about you. Why? Because you're mature. And he speaks to them as if they're a full people. Did you get that sense in verse 14? They're full of goodness, full of knowledge, full of wisdom and sound instruction in the walking out of their faith alongside one another. And that this comes right on the heels of all the instruction about the weak and the strong brother and sister doing life together, the weak not to be judgy, the strong being patient and bearing with their weaker members of the church. He then says afterwards, I know that you're able to do this. You're able to instruct one another in these things as if these commands are not too hard for them. It's something that they really already know themselves. And Paul's like, just do what you already know. So much of Paul's ministry, so much of our ministry as elders is not teaching you new things, is it? It's teaching you, reminding you what you already know. I think verse 14 is how every pastor ought to feel about his congregation. As he experiences God growing and nourishing a people by his grace over years and years of being with them. At least, that's how every pastor ought to feel. We all know that there are pastors who are not in this for the sheep's gain, but for their own gain. And on the other side, we also know churches that are very good at receiving pastors, chewing them up, and spitting them out. This happens all the time. And I praise God that this has not been our experience here at Sunrise. I count it a joy to feel this way, to feel a verse 14 kind of way about you Sunriseans. Our people, we are a full people. Sure, physically, our room might be full. There might be standing room until the kids scatter off. We're working on solutions about this. But more importantly, you are a people with full heads of sound doctrine. But not only so, so is the devil. You are a people with full hearts of warm devotion. And you're a people eager to fill your hands in service, reaching out to one another when there's need. And so I count it a joy to be convinced, to be persuaded, and to be satisfied at what God is doing in his nourishment and growth and grace here among us. As Paul could say of Rome, I'm very eager to echo verse 14 and say, I am proud of my work for God here. Not, well, you'll see why he says this, but because of you. Because of you. But don't be too encouraged. You see verse 15? Even the best of congregations need correction and need reminding. It's proven true here with us. It's certainly true of Rome. But I have spoken boldly to you about a few certain things by way of reminder. Paul says, on some matters. Why? Because they needed it. They needed it. We never outgrow our need for correction, because none of us know fully what we treasure wholeheartedly. Perhaps this bold language makes us think of the end of chapter 1 in Romans, where Paul spoke very clearly in his call against severe and grotesque sin that must have been rampant in the Roman world, that these Roman Christians were trying to hunker down in and not give way to. That could have been the bold call he's talking about here in verse 15. Or perhaps it makes us think of chapter 6 and the clear call where Christians in Rome being saved are to consider themselves, whereas they were formerly alive to sin and dead to God, now they are dead to sin and alive to God, so don't live in it any longer. Be who you are, resurrected people, and walk in newness of life. That's a bold reminder from Paul. Or perhaps it could be just what we lingered on, the main big application point of Romans in chapter 15 in the first half of, 14 in the first half of 15, the whole weak and strong issue needing to be addressed. Wherever you look in Romans, I think verse 15 proves itself to be true. Paul has been bold as he's taught us the truth and shown us Christ. And because of all these things, Romans once again stands out as the most unique and wonderful letter written in the entire history of the world. Verse 15 and 16 affirm this. By the grace of God given to Paul, he serves these Romans as a minister of Jesus Christ, is what he says. And because of this, this was unexpected. You see what he says about his ministry among them? In verse 16, he speaks as if he has a kind of priestly role. So from now on, if you go to the Sunrise website, you will not see a collection of elders and pastors. You'll see priests. And we'll wear wizard dress. Just kidding. This is strange, though, to think of. Paul the priest? Why Paul the priest? We've seen Paul the frontier missionary, Paul the pastor, Paul the shepherd, Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul the priest? We don't hear him speak like this, and for good reason. He doesn't speak like this very often. We no longer live under the shadows of the Old Testament. We no longer worship God according to Levitical law with all that it entailed. We no longer have a big fiery charcoal grill altar up here doing animal sacrifice. Why? Because the Lord Jesus is our high priest, capital H, capital P, who has once for all made the sacrifice for us and continues to serve in the role at the right hand of the Father as our representative to God, now, even now. So why in the world, Paul, are you talking about yourself in priestly language? I think he does so because of two passages of Scripture that are ever present in his own mind. The first one, he wrote just a few chapters earlier. Recall how chapter 12 began. Remember it? Therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. This is continual dying of ourselves on the holy, fiery altar of God is very priestly language that every Christian is to see themselves as now living out day by day. We are the sacrifice. that ever goes on dying to self and following the Lord in the presence of the Lord. This is our life lived out. And so priestly language for Paul is the Christian life. That's one reason why I think he says what he does in verse 16. But if you were to, I bet, ask Paul, one day we will, and we'll get an affirmative answer on this one. Paul, what's your favorite books, right, in the Old Testament? Paul's going to say, I think, three things above all. Because what does he quote most? Deuteronomy, the Psalms, and Isaiah. These three, I think, more than anything, informed, built, gave him the foundation and worldview that he then lived and operated on, and that when God awakened him in the new birth and he saw the risen Lord, everything fell into place because of Deuteronomy, Psalms, and Isaiah. This already pre-existent framework and worldview, it all fit perfectly together. And there's a place at the end of Isaiah in chapter 66 about a certain prophecy that says that all the Gentiles one day, the word Gentile there is the word for nation. Just like it is in Greek, it's the same thing in Hebrew. This is the word for peoples. All the nations of the world will come into the presence of the Lord as themselves being an offering acceptable to God. The people themselves, the Gentiles, will offer themselves up as an offering acceptable to God. So I think what's going on here, it seems that Paul views his work, his ministry, and his calling as a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Through him, God is not only reaching the Gentile world, teaching the Gentile world, but winning the Gentile world through him. And so Paul then turns and offers them back to the Lord as an acceptable sacrifice. He says, Isaiah spoke of this day. It's happening. God's doing that through my ministry. And so this shows us, you're like, why does this matter? It shows us that God's doing something unique in and through Paul. Through the grace given to him, God's not only bringing in the Gentiles, he's sanctifying them. You see that in verse 16? Sanctifying them, making them holy, filling these Gentiles with the Spirit and bringing them to the Lord. Verse 17 then comes in. Paul is aware of this. And he's not only aware that this is happening through God's work in his own ministry, he is proud of it. And this is something to imitate. Anything that is pure and noble and beautiful and godly and wonderful, he tells the Philippians, think on these things. Here he says, be proud of these things. Boast in these things. This isn't arrogant of him to say this. I think it's honest of him. At least it's honest of him to say this. More so, it's right for him to say this. To recognize what's going on about his special, unique work that God is doing through him to win the pagans around him. That's his pride in verse 14 to 17. But just in case, and so careful, we misunderstand him in his language in verse 17, Paul talks like this. I mean, who else, honestly, is going to say the weakness of God in 1 Corinthians 1, the foolishness of God? He uses language just like, what? And here he says, I'm proud of my work. And other, don't be proud. Context really matters here. So in case we misunderstand him, so curious. He goes on in verse 18 and 19. He says this pride in him, what's it look like? It looks like humility. Confused yet? Well, let's see him here. This is our second heading, humility, verse 18 and 19. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. How? By word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. So Paul is proud of his work, as we've seen, but now he clarifies what he means by saying he's proud, and surprisingly, the pride in his work and his ministry, verse 18 and 19 show it looks like humility. That's what it looks like here, because that's what he says in verse 18. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has done through me. So in all of his ministry, in all of his achievements, his successes, his accomplishments, Paul is not viewing this as the fruit of his own labors. He sees all his great work, his hard work, as Christ's achievements, as Christ's accomplishments, as Christ's successes, as Christ's work. And because he sees it like this, Paul, at the end of a long, hard day, does not stand in front of the mirror. Like we do too often. He does no such thing. He works and works and works and says it was all Christ. It was not me. He says Christ is the source of all his ministry. Christ is the strength of all his ministry. This makes me think of 1 Corinthians 15. He told something similar to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10. He tells them, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary," you see the bold humility here. "On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them." The rest of the apostles, he means. And they're reading this. "I worked harder than any of them, yet not I, it was the grace of God that was with me." So if we get grace, we'll get to work. And we will not be lazy. We'll work hard in the ministry. Whatever ministry God has given to us. And at the end of the day, when sweat covers us or whatever we do, when we're exhausted and flat out done, it was all Christ. That's Paul. That's the heart of the apostle. He didn't conclude with self-congratulations or gain a strut and a swagger. He concluded, even though he worked harder than anyone, that it was all Christ. This is the essence of true humility. So one day when, in the providence of God, when Paul arrives at the Roman church, you know what's not going to happen? He's not going to pull up in his fancy Escalade into Rome and demand that the very first parking spot, even before the handicap spaces, belongs to the senior pastor, Apostle Paul. I would submit that if you've ever been to a church like this, you need to just turn around and leave. If the pastors don't park the farthest away from anyone, you're at the wrong place. Practicalities work like this. We've seen Paul give all the credit to Christ here. And as we saw back in verse 16, we see something now again, the purpose of Christ's work through Paul, that he's bringing the Gentiles to obedience. We've seen that. This is Paul's calling. But notice what happens next. Added to the chief worker, Christ, the purpose of Christ's work, calling the Gentiles, we see the means, the methods, the strategy, you could say, that Christ is using through Paul to win the Gentiles. You see the list he gives there? Word and deed, the power of signs and wonders, the power of the Spirit. We know these things. We know these things. Word refers to Paul's preaching and teaching. Deed refers to a life lived for Christ that's in line with the word that he has preached. Lest he say with his mouth one thing and unsay with his life another thing. For Paul, his Christianity is in line with his proclamation of Christianity, and put together word and deed, it's a wonderful testimony to the truth. What kind of life, though? Paul lived a life with a certain kind of deeds, specifically deeds of power, signs and wonders, which accompanied and attested to the validity of his message about Christ. Very similar, think back to Moses among the magicians with Pharaoh back in the Exodus time. All the signs and wonders that accompanied Moses' ministry were there to validate, oh yes, this God is the one who's more powerful than all of our pagan false gods. Let's believe Moses. They didn't, and you know what happened. Well, the same thing is true in the apostles' story as well. The deeds of power, of signs and wonders accompanied their message to validate the truth, what they were saying about the gospel, about the resurrected Christ. But notice how careful he is in describing these signs and wonders. He doesn't do what many charismatic churches do today and just end it. Signs and wonders, undefined, let's seek them. Signs and wonders, comma, done by the power of the Spirit. So he's clarifying what kind of signs and wonders are being done here. The power of the Spirit dwelling in Paul, producing these things to accompany his message, along with the preaching of the word, the life lived by the proclaimer, wonderful testimony to win the nations to Christ. They can't ignore this. So the chief worker in Paul isn't Paul, it's Christ. The purpose of Christ's work in Paul is to bring the Gentiles to Christ. And we just went through the means used by Christ to get all of this done. Then added on top of that, we see the result of all of this all-around ministry. From Jerusalem to Illyricum. These two name places summarize the breadth and length, and the whole scope of all of Paul's missionary journeys. There's a little foreshadow of this in verse 23, next week's text, Lord willing, where Paul says, in this region, Jerusalem to Illyricum, I have no more room to work. Which doesn't mean every single person has been saved, or every single person has heard the gospel. It does mean, I think Paul can conclude here, that there are enough churches that have been planted that will plant other churches that will, in the Lord's grace and providence, reach this whole region. I, therefore, can move on. This is Paul's ministry. And so Paul has fulfilled his ministry. Remember verse 18 and 19. These are not just the things that Paul is eager to speak about, as if he's boasting on a resume. These are the things he's eager to speak about the only things he's eager to speak about, because these are the things that Christ has done through him. Only what Christ has done, only what Christ is doing, and only what by his grace Christ will do is what he's going to talk about until the day he dies. What a heart in this apostle. It beats for Christ. It yearns for Christ to know him and to make him known. There's a beautiful moment. Lots of beautiful moments. One in particular stands out to me right now in this moment. Deuteronomy 5:29, obscure reference. Does anybody know it? Yeah, it's not likely, you know, like going to make greeting cards and things like this, but Deuteronomy 5 is the second giving of the law. Exodus 20, the first, golden calf, yikes. Law is given again, Deuteronomy 5, Deuteronomy second law, Deuteronomos. Well, after the second giving of the law, there's no golden calf moment here, thankfully, and God says in chapter 5, verse 29, after his people have affirmed that they've heard this, said they'll live by this, he says, "Oh, that my people had such a heart in them. Oh, that my people had such a heart in them." Because he knows the hearts of his people. That they don't have such a heart in them. As time would show with Israel, fast way forward to the new covenant where God puts his spirit into the hearts of those who believe. He writes his law on the hearts of those who believe and by his spirit causes them to walk in his ways obediently. The heart of Paul beats for Christ, and we should, from reading this text, respond in a godlike way and tell each other, "Oh, that we had such a heart in us. That we had such a heart as this in us." May we put aside consumer Christianity and quit being barnacles on the bottom of so many churches. May we set ourselves to hard work with the gospel moving forward in us and through us to more hearts in our city. May we rely on the power of the Spirit to do what the Spirit does, to attend our ministry so that those who encounter our ministry would not so much encounter us, but encounter the God we so love. And may we, at the end of the day, when we look back at all the hard work we have, say that Christ has done it all. We've seen Paul's pride. We've seen his humility. Look how it ends in verse 20 and 21. These two things together lead to ambition. Another one of those words we perhaps don't like to use, ambition. "And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand." Everything in this passage has led up to this point in verse 20 and 21. This is the climax, the culmination of what he's saying right now. He is proud of his hard gospel work. He humbly acknowledges that he's not the one doing the hard work, but by the grace of God, he is being obedient, and it's Christ, the chief actor in winning the nations to himself through the preaching of the gospel, attested to by the Spirit's power. What does all this hard work lead to for Paul? Does Paul lose all drive and ambition after his hard work? Or does his ambition adjust to different things I've worked hard. Now I'm going to work hard at retirement. Now I'm going to work hard in this recliner. Now I'm going to work hard resting. That's not Paul. I don't think that's the Christian either. He speaks of his ambition as it keeps going and it's still burning brightly. Specifically, his ambition to preach Christ where Christ has not been named. So this is what we call pioneer or frontier mission work. Paul's going to the unreached peoples of the world in his own day. Remember, his region that he's been working in, that God has called him to himself in, that he's been saved in, the road to Damascus is in this region, from Jerusalem to Illyricum. There's no room for work here, verse 23 says. So where is he going? He tells the Romans, I'm going to come visit you, Lord willing, and then from you, I desire to go on to Spain. Why does he desire this? He states it in verse 21, so that those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. As Paul so often does, his big punch is an Old Testament quote. This one in particular, it should be in brackets in your Bible, or at least in quotes. It's from Isaiah 52. Can anybody tell me what starts in Isaiah 53? The suffering servant. You're right. The context of Isaiah's fourth servant song is the suffering servant. And it starts before 53, a few chapters before. It's from this section that Paul now quotes in Isaiah 52, those who have not heard of him, him being the suffering servant, they will hear of him and they will believe of him. Again, as Isaiah prophesied that they will see this suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, and believe, Paul now is seeing that come to fruition in his own day, in his own ministry. And he wants it to happen in Rome and in Spain. This is the great ambition that controls Paul. It's such an ambition and a desire for him that it causes him to not do other things in order to do this thing. I think that we do a good job in the church in general, here particular at Sunrise, especially those that are not in here at this moment. Some of you that do this are Sunday school teachers. I think they do a wonderful job of teaching our kids humility. Humility is something that in the church we talk about often. I think when I got saved at 20, humility was like week 3 in the Christian life because that was the sermon. And then again, it was like week 7, then like week 10. It was like every other week or every few weeks, it's something on humility because that's something of the mark of the Christian. So I think we do a good job. I do. We need to be encouraged in this. That humility is something that we do, well, we teach on well. Whether we do it well is another discussion. But you know what I think we don't talk about enough or talk about really at all? How we foster within ourselves holy ambition. Holy desires that are so great and so big that it not only adjusts how we live here, but that unless God were to actually come in and do this, we would have no hope of this ever coming to fruition or success. And I don't think that ambition is in rare supply today. We are all very ambitious about certain things. I mean, look at your social media feeds. What do we post about? What do we talk about? What's most on our lips? what's most in our thoughts, most in our behavior. That's what we're most ambitious about. So my question is, what is that something? What's the something that you're most ambitious about? All you youth groupers, you're in here because you're too old for Sunday school. So you're here, big church, whatever you want to call it. What do you desire for yourself? To go to college? To graduate? To figure out somehow in that time what you're going to do with the rest of your life? It's impossible to figure that out, by the way. To then go off into that career and to be successful, to somehow in that time find a guy, find a girl, find a wife, find a husband, get married and be successful. Is that the goal? To all of you young adults, what are you ambitious for? Making a name for yourself? Gaining popularity on your social media feeds? Making much of yourself in your sphere of work or in your career by a bunch of promotions? Or is it the accumulation of wealth that you do now not have? To all of you parents, what are you ambitious about? What do you desire for your children? That they behave? If I can just get my kids to behave, that they stay out of trouble, that they get a good education, that they grow up to have good careers, a nice family, and a comfortable life. To those of you who are older, our seniors, what are you ambitious about? To make it to retirement, through retirement, healthy, happy, comfortable, having a big enough 401k to go on the vacations you want to go on? Church, if these are the things that we're ambitious for, we desire far too little than we ought to. Over and above all things, our one great ambition must be to know Christ and to make Him known. This verse, Romans 15, 20 to 21, ought to be, for some of you here, an Apostle Paul-like moment where God so moves through the preaching of His Word by the Spirit and His power and His grace that this for you is the call to frontier mission work. Because the Great Commission will not be finished without you. It won't. It is going to require cost and suffering. The remaining unreached peoples are unreached because it's hard. Some of you need to, in a Paul-like manner, sacrifice comfort and go. While others who don't feel called, who are not able, need to hold the rope as we let you down and support you. This verse for all of us ought to set our sights above all that is in this world to God, to Christ, to the Spirit, where our ambitions ought to be to make our lives count for what matters most. But perhaps you're hearing me that these are just options. These are options for how to live your life as Christians. I don't want you to hear it like that. If your ambitions end at all that list that we just gave the various age ranges here in church, whether you're youth, a young adult, parent, or a senior, or somewhere in between, if that's it for your ambitions, you're wasting your life. It's a life wasted that ends in this direction. The Christ who stands as God over all, you will one day meet face to face. Do you really want to show him the balance on your 401k? Do you really want to show him your latest golf score? Do you really want to show him your well-behaved children who don't know him, but are so afraid of stepping a finger out of line because you'll freak out because of your reputation at church if they misbehave? The Christ that you will one day stand before could not really care if you're married or not, young person. He wants your heart and he wants your life to count. And the only way our lives can count is spending them on what matters most. Someone said it. I don't know who said it. A wasted life looks like succeeding in all the things that don't matter. It doesn't have to look like frontier missions. For some of you, it needs to. Missionaries don't leave the field unless they feel called to leave. And they often feel called to leave through texts like this. Some of you should hear this. But it doesn't have to look like frontier missions. You know what it has to look like? Wherever God has you, it looks like living for him and not for you there. And making much of him there. So whatever you do, wherever you go, knowing Christ and making him known ought to be the great ambition that we foster together as a congregation in one another, in the oldest of us to finish well, in the littlest of us to begin well. This is the ambition that we should be proud of in hard work for God. But this is the ambition that we, at the end of that hard day of work, say, it was not me, it was all Christ. May such a heart be found in us as well.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.